Let me pray as we go on with worship. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your work in our lives today. We honor you above everything else. And we recognize that you are the creator of this world. Not only are you the creator, you're the sustainer. And not only are you the sustainer, you're the redeemer. You're the one who is setting everything right through your death and resurrection, God, through your ongoing ascension, through your lordship, through your reign, God. You will make everything right. And everything will be laid under your feet, God. So we look forward to the completion of your reign because this is a broken world, God, and we badly need you. And so we just look to you today to transform us, to redeem us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I really hate surprise parties. Hate them. Now, I know that I'm supposed to be touched, that people care enough about me to do something nice for me like that, but I just can't stand surprise parties. It doesn't do anything for me. And I really don't know why I don't like them so much. But there was a time in college, actually, where people decided they were going to throw me a surprise party. It was my girlfriend at the time, who's now my wife, Elaine, and my best friend, Hongyi. And as we were leading up to my birthday, I could see this coming because we went to InterVarsity Christian Fellowship at Binghamton University. And our fellowship had a penchant for throwing surprise parties. It seemed like every week, there were at least one or two times that we were lining outside someone's dorm room door and going to surprise them with a cake and singing. And I pleaded with them. I was like, please do not give me a surprise party. I'm not just telling you that because I really want a surprise party. I don't want it. Please don't give it to me. I beg of you. Well, they did. They gave it to me. And I did not handle it so well. If we see pictures of the time, you could see it on my face. I look very mopey and sullen. Sadly, I didn't handle the situation very well. I was not quite the man I am now. We don't actually even talk about that moment very much in our lives now, actually. We kind of keep it under the rug. We don't really want to mention it. But I hate surprise parties, and I don't even know why. You know, maybe it's because my shoes were too tight, or my head wasn't screwed on right, or my heart was two sizes too small. We don't really know. But if I had to take an educated guess, if I were to put myself on the couch to psychoanalyze myself a little bit, I think it's about control. Because when someone gives you a surprise party, you are not in control at all. You don't control who comes to your party. You don't control what happens at your party. And more than that, you're supposed to react a certain way. And I always hate situations where you're supposed to react a certain way, where you're supposed to be all excited and stuff. Because that's not me, right? You guys know that. You guys have been to the church for a while. You know that I don't really react in that way that people want me to. So maybe that's why. It's about control in the end. I hear me. Are we better now? All right. That was confusing because I could hear myself well. So it's a new mic. Thank you for bearing with me. Now I look completely stupid. But anyway, it's really about control in the end, I think, for me. Now, maybe some of you out there, maybe you don't hate surprise parties, but you still want to control everything in your lives. You know, I was talking with Mike and Angela yesterday at the hospital, and Angela was saying all the things that she sort of expected labor to be like, and, you know, she really wanted everything to happen a certain way, and it just didn't happen that way. You know, just the whole time she said, like leading up to that event, she was just praying that God would make it happen this way. And I was like, wow, so basically you're just asking for you to be in control, and we all laughed about that because that's how we pray to God. We want to be in control. But the problem is that if we are completely in control of everything, we might miss out on the joy that God wants to give us. Because like C.S. Lewis, I've come to believe that when I look at joy in the Bible, that's a surprise gift from God. Okay, it's something that God springs on us when we least expect it. Now maybe you're wondering, what does he mean by joy? What does he mean by that word? But I think most Christian thinkers have differentiated joy from happiness. They're not the same thing. Oswald Chambers was one of these other people who, in his devotional, laid out there's a big difference between happiness and joy. Because happiness in Christian thought is dependent on circumstances. You wake up, it's a sunny day, it's warm out, you're happy. You know, everything's kind of rolling in your life the way you want it to be. That's happiness. But joy is something deeper. It's something more transcendent. It even happens when things aren't going the way you want them to, when things are very much broken and need to be fixed. that joy is not circumstantial. Okay, that joy is something that God gives us that transcends the circumstances that we're in at any given moment. And I think it's important for us to consider joy because joy is a good barometer for our faith in some ways. It shows, are we really depending on God when we look at our lives, or are we just trying to build our lives in the way that we want to? I think a lot of people who aren't Christians want to look in and see, you know, when they look and try to evaluate a faith, they want to see, does this make any difference? Okay? Does it change anything about these people that they believe in this Jesus? Does it make them have more fulfilling lives? And that's not the only test that people should have. I mean, they should also wonder, is this true? But I think it makes sense that if this is true, what Jesus did, his death and resurrection, there should be some empirical difference about our lives and the way we experience them. So I think it's important for us to consider joy in that respect. But don't we want to have joy? You know, don't we want to be people who are filled with life as opposed to looking at everything with this doom and gloom perspective? You know, I think we want joy. And so it's important for us to consider joy today, but not just the kind of joy, the ambiguous joy that's more like happiness that the world banters about, but actual biblical joy that's based on who Jesus is. So we're actually going to look at what the scripture says about joy. You can turn to John 15, verses 9 through 12. And this is actually a part of a larger discourse that Jesus gave to his followers. Okay, he's talking to the 12 who've been with him from the beginning of his ministry pretty much, and he's talking to them about what's going to happen when he's not there. This happens on the day that he's arrested. So he knows that he's not always going to be there with them. And they're going to have to be able to carry on a relationship with him when he's not physically present in their lives. And so he wants them to understand what that relationship's going to look like. And he really wants them to have peace and joy as they go through these tumultuous circumstances. So let me read it for you. It's also up on the screen. As the Father has loved me, starting in verse 9, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Now, we could go on. It's not like these four verses kind of stand on their own, per se. But right before this, Jesus has just talked about the vine and the branches, if you remember that. It's this classic passage where Jesus compares the disciples, who are the branches, to him, who's the vine. And he says that basically, if you want to be alive and fruitful as a branch, you have to be connected to the vine. So he's telling the disciples, if you're going to go on and you're going to have a fruitful ministry, a fruitful life, a productive life, a fulfilled life, after I'm gone, you need to be depending on me. You need to be intimately connected with me. And I think in these verses, he tells us in sort of simple language what he means by that. Okay, because he says, now remain in my love. So we could ask the question, how do we remain in the love of Christ? Well, he tells us in the next verse, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And then he points to the example of how he has remained in the love of the Father by obeying the Father's commands. Okay, and then we might wonder, well, what commands are we supposed to obey? There are a lot of commands in the scripture. It's not that Jesus exempts us from obeying all of them, but he tells them specifically what he has in mind, that we're supposed to love each other. That's the command he's talking about in verse 12. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. He's not reducing the law to this, but he's simplifying all of the commands of God along these lines. Okay? And he says that if we do these things, if we obey him, we'll experience joy. His joy, and our joy will be complete. All right, now if I were to try to state this mathematically, I think I would do it like this. Okay? We would start with remain in my love. Okay? This is Jesus' joy. Remain in my love. Well, remaining in his love equals obeying his commands. Obeying his commands equals loving others as he has loved them. Remember, that's important. We got to remember that the love he's talking about is based on his own life and example. And if we love others, then we'll have joy. Okay? To me, that's the simple mathematical, if we were to state it mathematically, that's how we do it. I think it makes good sense of what Jesus is talking about. Okay? Does that make sense? Now, I want us to think about how we would approach joy. You know, if we just ask somebody who didn't really have a great understanding of who Jesus was or, you know, about the Christian faith, how would they find joy? Okay, so we'd probably put some things on that list, okay? We'd put family, we'd put friends, you know, we want to have a good friendships, network of friends. We'd want to have a good, meaningful career, a vocation. It doesn't necessarily have to be like a CEO type thing, but just something where, you know, you enjoy doing and you find meaning from it. We'd also want to have a good, comfortable lifestyle, and we also want to have, I guess, some things that we enjoy to do, some good, you know, recreational events. And if we have all these things, then we're going to experience joy. All right, actually, sorry, I forgot something. And since today, in this crowd today, we're good church-going people, we should put God in there, right? Because, you know, most people would say, yeah, God needs to be there some way, too. Then if we do all these things, we'll have joy. Because today I'm not, you know, I don't really think I'm speaking to a bunch of hedonists, okay, who are just pursuing pleasure in any form they can find it. You know, we're talking about people who are good, moral, and decent people, okay? So I'm kind of like leaving out this sort of hedonistic idea of how you might find joy, just seeking pleasure through wild living, sex parties, whatever. I'm looking at this kind of respectable, middle-class way of life that we think we'll find fulfillment, okay? Now, I think most of us would kind of agree with this, too. So now we need to, I guess, compare and contrast these two different ways of approaching life and finding joy, okay? What's the difference? And you might wonder, well, if Jesus just wants me to love others like he has loved them, how is this common joy any different than the joy that he's talking about? Because it seems like if you have kind of a people-centered view of joy or finding a fulfilled life, that should be kind of meshing with what he said, okay? But I think we need to make a few contrasts, okay? For one, Jesus wasn't talking about loving a cherished group of individuals, okay? This close network of people around us. You know, Jesus specifically was addressing the 12 back then, okay? Now, the 12 were never intended to remain the 12. They were supposed to go out as witnesses, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world, and bring the message of Jesus. So this group of people was supposed to morph in to a worldwide movement. And it did, actually. But this loving others as Jesus loved them was supposed to be the norm that was passed down wherever the church went, wherever the gospel traveled, wherever communities were formed around Jesus' message and his life and death. There was supposed to be this idea that they were supposed to love each other. And the kind of love that Jesus spoke about was never just, you know, love your family and friends. We know, right? He said to love our enemies. Or to love the poor, the weak, and the vulnerable, all these different people that maybe we would never really associate with otherwise. But that's who we were supposed to love. You know, when Jesus walked into the lives of the disciples, why did he do it? Why did he seek these people out? You know, they weren't necessarily the religious elite. There was nothing particularly special about any one of them. You know, they were pretty pedestrian-type people. You know, you could find a lot of people who kind of filled the shoes of these disciples, okay? But Jesus walks into their lives and says, come, follow me. That's the kind of love that he showed. And we know that his love didn't stop there, that it went all the way to the cross. That Jesus understood that he was dying as a ransom for their lives, okay? So Jesus, when he said love, he didn't just mean, you know, love this group of people around you who's nice to you, who will also give you a good life, but love these people who you would never associate with otherwise. Okay? So I believe that that's what Jesus had in mind. Because there really is a big difference between living these two ways, I think. Okay? Now, some people are like, well, I know people who have family and friends and they kind of build their life around that, a good career, and they seem to have pretty enjoyable lives. Some of them even forget the whole God part out of the equation. They leave it out. So what's up with them? Why are they seemingly experiencing joy? Well, all of these things are good things, of course. Who thought up family? God. Who thought up friends? God. All these things flow out of who God is. It's not like we invented them. And God's like, oh, you did that with that. I'm surprised. I really never expected you guys to have families. This came from the mind of God. How about work, vocation, career? God gave that to Adam and Eve before there ever was a fall, okay? Work in itself is not necessarily part of the curse. Okay, well, there are aspects of work that are part of the curse. But that was something that you know, they had, and it was supposed to be fulfilling. Okay, of course, the God part, you know, it has to do with God. Even the recreation, I think that comes from God. comfortable lifestyle. It's not like God, you know, just, you know, put all these things in Adam and Eve's life and expected them to have a miserable life. You know, he gave them good things so they could enjoy their lives. All of these things flow from God. But this joy, this common joy, is really the joy of creation. Okay? It makes sense that we would find joy in that because God gave it to us. But here's the wrinkle. Creation is broken. Creation has been shattered. Okay, that's why we'll find that we have all this conflict within families, between husbands and wives, between parents and children, between brothers and sisters. Now, some families are better than others, but every family has some sort of conflict within it, right? Families are broken, hey, because we are broken as individuals. We're broken. We need to be fixed. How can we ever have a relationship with other people that isn't somehow broken in itself? So we'll find joy if we pursue these things, but it'll be more like a fragmented joy. It will fall apart. You know, obviously, we have to worry about different variables that have been introduced here, like death. You know, these people that we love, no one is exempt from death. You know, my grandfather passed away last week, and he was 91. You know, my grandmother and my grandfather were married for almost 70 years. It's amazing to think about, but then in the end, they still had death. And it wasn't like, oh, he lived a good life, we're not sad at all. It was, you know, people were like, oh, we still had to say goodbye. Even after he had this life, I mean, he survived World War II, as a POW, you know, he had a bunch of children. I mean, you could look at his life and say, yeah, he really, you know, had a good life in the end, but he still had to die. We all do. You know, and every time, you know, I'm getting to the point where I see my own mortality in these events as well. You know? So we will never find complete joy in the joy of creation because creation's broken. Creation needs to be redeemed. And that's the joy that Jesus is talking about. That's the joy of redemption. Okay? There's a difference. Because when Jesus came to earth, he came to fix what was broken, to heal what had been lost, and to restore. I love this word redemption. It just keeps popping up in my mind. Now, strictly speaking, redemption as a biblical word means paying the price for someone to be set free. You know, people who were locked into servanthood, to set them free, somebody had to pay a price for them to be free. So the biblical picture is that Jesus comes to pay the price so that we can be free from sin and death. Because we're under its tyranny in a way. We can't overcome sin. We can't completely overcome death. Okay? Only through Jesus are we redeemed. But when I think of redemption, I think of a lot of other words, restoration, renewal. All these words are just kind of snowballing in my mind. And I look around at the world, I'm like, yeah, we need redemption. And that's the thing. That the greatest joy that we can have in life now involves being a participant in the plan of God's redemption. That's joy. Because when Jesus stepped into the world, he was willing to give up his life. You know, there's a verse in Hebrews that says, for the joy set before him, Jesus was able to endure the cross. Now think about that. Jesus could look at the cross and he could see joy. Why? He suffered immensely. There was no joy in the actual physical suffering part. But there was joy in the fact that he knew that his death would lead to life, that would make dead people alive. And that gave Jesus joy. And now he asks us to follow in his footsteps, to walk in this plan of redemption, to go and love other people as he has loved us. Okay, now, one of the things that people might be thinking right now, and you might, you know, think about, you know, this idea that we have to love others to find joy. Isn't that kind of a works-based idea of joy? You know, if we do A, B, and C, God will reward us with joy. But that's not really what I'm saying today. Because I believe that it's God's grace that he gives us this means to find joy. Now, we can never, I mean, I know when we talk about salvation, we talk about by grace through faith. You know, we're not saved because of our good works. And I'm not saying that you're saved by your good works today. But we can never differentiate or separate faith and obedience. What is faith? It's believing in Jesus. Well, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It means to follow after him. That's faith. This is faith in action, the unfolding of faith, as it were, that we would actually love other people and thus obey the commands of Jesus. And it's grace because we'll find that when we love other people, we will find joy. Now, it's somewhat counterintuitive to say, hey, if you put other people before yourself, because that's biblical love, right? Putting others before yourself, you're going to find joy. That's almost counterintuitive. Look, the equation on the right makes a lot of sense to us. Because, you know, it says if we get all these things lined up, if we live a good enough life, if we work hard enough, we'll find joy there. It makes a lot of sense to us. But it's a flawed idea. Because the way that joy actually works is that when we put other people first, when we actually step into the lives of others, when we least expect it, you know, when we think that we're going to be drained because we're trying to meet these needs of other people, whether they're our enemies, whether they're people who are poor and vulnerable and weak in this world, and we're investing in their lives opposed to trying to build up our own happiness, we think we're going to be empty. You know, and we're afraid to do that kind of thing because we're afraid, who's going to meet my needs? Who's going to take care of me? But it's precisely when we actually put others first and love them, not just our friends and family, that God surprises us with joy. You know, we never even saw it coming, but all of a sudden it's there and we can't even explain it. And we actually wonder, why do I feel this way? Because there's joy in that. Because there's joy in redemption. You know, to see the broken made whole is exactly what Jesus has called us to do, how he's called us to live. And that's how, you know, we miss really the call of Christ sometimes, because we're living that life, the one on the right. And that's not completely the life on the left. There are going to be some similarities, there are going to be some things that will be included in both. But there's much more in this redemptive joy, this joy of Jesus. Because remember, Jesus didn't say, I'm just going to give you joy. He said, I'm going to give you my joy. And then your joy will be complete when you have my joy. And his joy was all about redemption. And the nice thing is that when we actually invest ourselves in other people, to love them as Jesus has loved them, we don't just find joy because people are transformed by the love of God, by the grace of God as we work in people's lives. No, we have joy because we are transformed. We are changed. Because we need that just as much as we need other people to be transformed. You know, when we talk about salvation, you know, salvation is not just something that's happened already. You know, if you want to speak about salvation in a biblical way, you can never just say, I am saved. There's an aspect where that's true. You've believed in Jesus, you've been washed in the blood, your sins have been forgiven, but that's not the extent of salvation. Salvation is something that's happening presently, unfolding in our lives as we walk with God, that we are changed and transformed more into his likeness. And then there's an aspect where it's future, and we won't ever see it completely until Jesus comes again. But sometimes we're so focused on the past tense form of salvation that we completely forget the present tense of salvation. You know, we don't look at how it's unfolding now in our lives. There's joy when we are transformed. Look, I told you before I hate surprise parties. That means I have issues. Look, if I can't receive love from other people, I have issues. You know, if I can't love other people completely, I need to be redeemed, and I understand that. And that's one reason why redemption has been such an appealing idea for me, because I understand my great need for redemption. That I need to be brought into what God wants me to be. They're very different. The joy of creation and the joy of redemption are not the same thing. So let me tell you about a little bit about in my life where I learned about the joy of redemption. When I was in college, it probably doesn't surprise you to know that if I reacted so poorly to my girlfriend, now my wife's surprise party, that our relationship didn't turn out so well. It kind of unraveled my sophomore year. And we had been friends freshman year, decided to give the whole boyfriend-girlfriend thing a run, and we were just miserable. But even when we were miserable, I couldn't let go of it because I thought I needed that to have joy. It's like, how could I ever have a fulfilling life? How can I ever find joy if I don't have that relationship? You know, I felt like I needed that, so I wouldn't let go, even though we were both miserable. Okay, and eventually she broke up with me, so it wasn't even a choice that I had anymore. And that was over the summer of our sophomore year before our junior year. And she made it very clear to me starting out junior year that we weren't going to walk down that road again. And I was like, how is this year going to be a good one? It's going to be miserable. And yeah, at the beginning, I was like, look, God, I don't know what you can do for me, but it kind of was like that. You know, I just came to God like he was this, you know, second place consolation prize. I was like, I really, really need you to do something here in my life because I'm really empty right now. And so I did make a commitment to actually spend time with him more. But God led me down this path where he actually started using me to work with other people. And I started these two discipleship relationships. Because I was, you know, a little bit more of a knowledgeable Christian. I was a little bit more mature in my walk. Well, you wouldn't think so from my reaction to the surprise party. But, you know, we all have our moments. But, you know, so I was trying to disciple these two kids who were just new Christians. I was trying to help them out. What does it mean to be a believer? You know, what is the Bible all about? I'm not sure I did a great job. And these were kids that I would not have hung out with otherwise. You know what I mean? And I can't even say that out of this we grew into these, like, amazing friendships. But God used the relationship for them, but also in me. And another thing that happened to me was that I started to lead this small group. This was the second semester of my junior year. And it was supposed to be about evangelism. We were going to train people to be better at sharing their faith. Okay, that was the idea. So our first meeting, one person showed up. I was a little bit annoyed. I was like, what's wrong with these people in this fellowship? Don't they want to share their faith? You know, are they all scared? And this one kid was a soft-spoken kid. I was like, where is this going to go? And he's like, look, I have these sweet mates, Steve. I have these sweet mates, and they kind of are interested in Christianity. You know, maybe we can do something with them. Nobody else is coming to our group. So I was like, yeah, you got a good point there. So we just actually started doing a Bible study with them. You know, instead of doing this whole evangelism small group with already people who are already Christians, we went out and we did investigative Bible discussions with people who didn't know Christ. And every week, you know, we walked through the gospel stories, and we're like, well, who do you think Jesus is? And I'd like to say that they made, you know, a decision for Christ. I'm not sure that it happened while we were there. But I know that they know the gospel. And I know that they know a lot about Jesus that they didn't know before. You know, and it was during all these different things were happening in my life. And then, you know, something would happen, like I would see Elaine with another guy, you know, or I would just start, like, you know, flipping out, fearing the worst, like, oh, man, I'm going to have to watch, you know, her go out with somebody else. And I was just such a, you know, I was just such a drama queen, you know, to be honest. And it was, you know, these were kind of like horrible moments for me. And then the next day, like somehow miraculously, every time one of these things would happen, I would just wake up with this energy and this life. And all of a sudden I'm like, wow, I'm really excited. Why? Why am I excited? You know, nothing had happened the night before that really would have made me excited. But that was joy. It was joy because what God was doing was he was taking me and saying, look, Steve, you don't worry about your own life, okay? I'll take care of you that. He did. But you have to worry about other people, because that's the gospel. That's living the gospel. You got to invest yourselves in these other people. And so I tried that, and I found a lot of joy that year. It's one of the best years of my life, actually. You know, the relationship didn't work out that year, but I found a tremendous amount of fulfillment and meaning because God was leading me down the path of redemption. And it wasn't just other people that were being impacted, it was me. I was changing. I was learning so much about my life and seeing so many things that needed to change. I would go to English class, you know, talking about some secular book, and something would come, you know, some truth would come to life. And I was like, yeah, that's true. So God was just teaching me all across the board. Like, I was learning these things. It's just surprising me. You know, God was using me and doing all these different things, like randomly to share faith with people. Like, it got to the point where, you know, one night I just wanted, like, you know, an easy night home, and I took the back way to my apartment because I was afraid if I went the normal way, God would have somebody there for me to talk to. So I was going to sneak around him. Not that he doesn't know everything anyway, but, you know. Anyway, I mean, God was really actually using me, you know. It was just amazing. That's the joy of redemption. It's tied to the gospel. It's tied to Jesus' death and his resurrection. And that's true joy. And that's more complete than this joy. This joy will not complete you. It'll fall short. It's broken. This joy is being made whole. So that's what I want you to look at today. Are you living for the joy of creation, or are you living for the joy of redemption? If you're living for the joy of creation, these are the priorities of your lives. If you're living for the joy of redemption, you have a broader focus, a wider vision. You're not just looking at the people around you, you're looking beyond that. Love other people. Love them like Jesus has loved you. People that you would never associate with otherwise, maybe. And you'll find joy. God will surprise you. Let's pray. God, we come before you today recognizing our great need for you. We need to be redeemed. We are broken people. We live in a broken world. So we ask you to lead us, Lord, not towards the joy of creation, but towards the joy of redemption. That we would live lives of redemption, Lord. That we would be redeemed. That we would see other things redeemed and restored and renewed, God. That these would be days where we see amazing things happen, God. Things that far surpass anything that we've seen before in our Christian lives, God. Help us to put our own needs second. To put others before ourselves, God, trusting that you will fill us. We ask all this in the glory of your name. Amen.